I want to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Okay, we have been looking at eschatology, which is the doctrine of the last things. So we are considering the second coming of Christ. In the first talk, we learned of the certainty of Christ's return. The certainty of Christ's return comforts and strengthens Christians in faith and in service. We must never underestimate the importance of having this hope. And we use the word hope in reference to the second coming of Christ because it is something that we are sure to arrive at. We say it is hope only because we haven't arrived at it yet. But nevertheless, we know that it is certain because it is based on the promises of Christ. So tonight we want to continue from there to the purpose of Christ's return. Now, it is very clear in the Bible that the return of Christ is to judge the living and the dead, which is declared in all the traditional creeds of the church, which we have considered last week. So in all the creeds, the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed, the Nicene Creed, it is mentioned that Christ will return to judge the quick and the dead. The quick meaning the living, so the living and the dead. And despite the fact that it had been held so firmly over the centuries, today people are questioning this doctrine. And the reason why they question this doctrine is simply because they don't like it. It upsets them emotionally. But for us, the truth of the doctrine is not determined by how well it is accepted by others, but it is determined by the Word of God. If we can be clear that it is the right teaching of the Bible, then we want to hold to it and believe in it. And that is because we know that there's no certainty in this world except what is taught in the Word of God. If we don't believe in the sole authority of Scripture, we don't believe in its sufficiency, then you discover that we are a people without hope. Where can we find hope? In any institution in this world, in any group of people, in any individual, you discover no one can be trusted, no one is reliable. And if we were to rely only on human wisdom and human knowledge, you discover that we are without hope. When it comes to matters of eternity and matters of spiritual in nature, we discover that no human being can give us clear guidance except the Word of God. And because we believe in the sole authority of Scripture, we therefore hold to the belief that there is a second return of Christ. And tonight we want to cover the purpose for which he will return. He will be to judge the living and the dead. And therefore, from tonight, we want to establish the point that there will be a day when Christ returns to judge the world, as it is taught in the Scripture. There are so many Scriptures, but I have referred to some relevant ones. One of them is Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, verse 40 to verse 43, which we should look at from the start, because we are told there, in verse 40. Therefore, the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so that it will be at the end of this age. So it will be at the end of the age of this age. The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So you see here that this is only one of the many passages that specifically teach the second coming of Christ to judge the world and to punish the wicked and to take his people to be with him, to be blessed. And the coming of Christ on a certain day is taught in various ways, and one of the ways is to mention that day. It is called the last day, it is called the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, the day of redemption, the day of his visitation, the day of judgment. These are the various ways in which that event is referred to in the New Testament. And what more can we say about that particular day? We are considering the purpose for which Christ will come. So we learn of three things tonight. First, it will be a day of separation. Second, it will be a day of condemnation. And thirdly, it will be a day of salvation. Let us consider first the fact that it will be a day of separation. We note that in the Greek of the New Testament, the verb to judge means literally to separate or to sift. To separate means that we don't look at people as a group, but we divide them into categories. And in this particular case, we are talking about separation into two categories only: those who belong to the Lord and those who do not. To sift, you know what it means. You know, it is the picture of a gardener or a housewife sieving through things so that the good grains remain and the chaff are blown away. And this will lead to the different destinies of the two groups of people. While we can separate people into many different groups, we are talking tonight of separation into just two groups, and each group will end up in a different destiny. And this is clearly declared in Matthew chapter 25. And in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, we are told this: and these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So the wicked will go to their eternal destiny, which is everlasting punishment. The righteous will go to their eternal destiny. They will have eternal life. And note that the process of separation already begins while in this life on earth, depending on whether you are aligned with Jesus Christ or you are against Jesus Christ. In other words, it is a settled matter. Your destiny is settled while you are on earth. And then when you die, it is sealed. And this is certain. We cannot argue about this. The implications from this, for this, is often missed out. People know about Christ's second coming. People know of the urgency of responding to the gospel. But they fail to see it this way. In John chapter 3, verse 36, we are told, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe in the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Now you might understand the words, you might understand what these words are saying in a certain sense. But look at it from another angle. You see, look at your eternal destiny and how your present life, or your present response to the gospel in particular, how your present response to the gospel will settle your eternal destiny. Okay? So how you respond to the gospel now fixes where you will be, in hell or in heaven. See? And at death, it is sealed. It is appointed unto man to die once, and after that, the judgment. And there will be no chance anymore of changing your settled state. Since it is settled and it is sealed at death, after that, there is no more way of changing it. The Bible does not speak of another chance after death. The Bible does not speak of the possibility of you arguing out your case as in a law court, because you are already known to be guilty. See? And it's a horrifying thought, you know, if you see it from this point of view. See? And the Roman Catholic Church teaches that there is a third place where you go to called purgatory instead of heaven and hell only. And in purgatory, you will be punished for your sins and your unbelief. And when you have been punished enough, you will be more and more ready for life in heaven. So there's nobody who will be end up permanently in hell. See, that's the claim. See, but where do you find this in the Bible? There's no indication, let alone any clear teaching. There's no indication at all of such a thing as purgatory. So there's no more chance. And therefore, the purpose of the Day of Judgment is not to settle the eternal destiny of men and women, but to state it publicly. On the Day of Judgment, it is no more to settle it, because it is settled while you are alive on this earth. How you have responded to the gospel has already settled it, and it was sealed on the day of your death. So on Judgment Day, what is the purpose then? Not to settle your eternal destiny, but to proclaim it. To state it. So since we want to use the word S just for easy comparison, settled, sealed, and stated, see, or proclaimed. See? So on the last day, you will be proclaimed to be worthy to be punished forever. You are not worthy to receive the blessing of eternal life in heaven. And so take note that we must not harbor any thought that there will be a chance for us to argue out a case on Judgment Day. In the parable told of the rich man and Lazarus, Lazarus was found in the bosom of Abraham. And in that passage, Luke chapter 16, the rich man called out in hell and said, "Send Lazarus to my brothers who are still alive on earth." See, and at first he said, asked him to come and put some water on my tongue. You know, he had the audacity to do that. You see, he's already in hell. He dared to ask Abraham, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus to put, who are you to send Lazarus, to call upon Lazarus to come and put some water on your tongue?" Then he said, "Send Lazarus to go to speak to my brothers who are still alive. Don't make the same mistake as I do." But it's too late. The gulf between heaven and hell is not only great, but it is fixed, as is mentioned in Luke 16 verse 26. So it's great, so it's impossible for you to bridge, to cover that gap, but it's fixed. You cannot alter it anymore. It will remain. Okay, so in other words, when you are in hell, you're permanently in hell, and when you're in heaven, you're permanently in heaven. Nobody can drag you out of heaven. Okay. And the Bible talked about the state of death from earth, but being alive in heaven if you are a believer, and being dead in hell. We don't want to say alive in heaven, because you have no life, as it were. You're living, as it were. You have life in one sense, but you are not really having life. You're suffering, unlike those who are alive in heaven, who have eternal life. Okay, so it depends on how you want to use the word life. If you look at life on earth as the state in between, you discover life on earth has its blessing apart from its suffering. But when you are in heaven, all the suffering will be gone. But when you are in hell, all the suffering will be there. Okay, so you see here that when you are in heaven, you are in a state of being blessed, although you are not clothed with your body yet. you are clothed with your body only when you are resurrected on Judgment Day. So we are talking about the time between your death and the coming of Christ to judge the world. When you die, your soul goes to be in heaven, to be with the Lord. You are already enjoying the blessedness of life in heaven. And that is described as being in Abraham's bosom, or like the thief on the cross, he was in paradise the moment he died. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns from heaven, he will bring the saints to be with him. Therefore, it means that the souls of the saints are in heaven with him, for him to bring them along to judge the world. And in contrast, in Luke chapter 16, the same passage, the rich man openly confesses the fact that he is in torment. He doesn't hide the fact. In verse 24 of Luke 16, he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." He's definitely in torment. Some people argue that it is not right to make the spirits of the unjust people suffer in hell before they are given a fair judgment on the last day. But that sort of argument just fails to understand who we are dealing with and the issues that are at stake and the nature of Judgment Day. Who are we dealing with? God, not a human being or a human judge. Yeah? You see? And what are the issues at stake? The issue at stake is that you have already offended God while in this life on earth. See, all these years you have been going against your Creator. You have the audacity to shake your fist at Him. You dare to complain and moan, and you dare to disobey Him and be rebellious. You see, despite His goodness, despite the fact that He is your Creator, then you do not know what the judgment is all about. The judgment is not about you arguing out a case in case you are in the right and God in the wrong. God cannot possibly be in the wrong. God already knows that you have wronged Him. And Judgment Day is only to declare to everyone the fact that you have been guilty all these years. Okay? So these facts must be borne in mind. And therefore, we cannot argue that it is unfair for sinners to be sent to hell and suffer there even before the day of judgment. They already deserve it. And in real life, we see an example of it. When a person has committed a crime, we put him in jail first, awaiting the day of judgment. Now, we don't argue that, you know, he shouldn't be punished. He should be let go free first until the day of judgment. When he has committed a crime, we know that he has committed a crime. And humanly speaking, we are not infallible, and we can make a mistake, we can be mistaken. Therefore, during the trial, this might be made clear, this might be brought out. But the reason why we put a person in jail is that, as far as we can tell, outwardly, he has already committed a crime. And while awaiting the sentencing, the official proclamation of his guilt, we quickly put him in jail. Otherwise, he will escape. Otherwise, he might commit more crime. And otherwise, we are not treating the crime as it really is. We are not looking upon the nature of the crime, how bad it is, and we are not considering it as a crime at all. If it is a crime, then quickly put him in jail, and then quickly have a day of judgment. See? And of course, ideally, the judgment should be as soon as possible, but often the police needs to do investigation and so on and so forth, so it takes time. Okay? So all in all, we see that the idea of judgment must be correctly understood. It is not for you to argue out your case on that day to see whether you can be found innocent or not. God already knows that you have sinned against Him. That is why you see what is said in 2 Peter chapter 2. Look at 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Look at the words carefully. It says, "The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment. So he knows how to reserve the unjust under punishment, see, for the day of judgment. So on the day of judgment, it will be a case of the Lord making it clear to everyone that the guilty party is really guilty and worthy to be punished. So take note very clearly of this first point, that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, it is a separate people into two groups, those who are guilty before him and those who are righteous. It is not a case of not being sure and then we come to determine who belongs to him on the last day. No, it is already a settled matter while we are on earth, and it has been sealed upon your death, and you cannot change the situation until the day of judgment. And on the day of judgment, it will be proclaimed, it will be stated whether you are righteous or you are guilty. Then secondly, it will be a day of condemnation. We must understand that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, all the unbelievers will be in terror, because deep down in them, they know that they have been guilty before God, they have spurned the gospel, and Jesus Christ is now the judge. Okay? And you see the terror of that last day recorded like this in Revelation chapter 6. We are told in Revelation chapter 6, with the return of the Lord, we are told in verse 16, they will say to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" The day of judgment will be a day of terror for those who are going to be consigned to eternal hell. It is described as vengeance, the vengeance of God upon the wicked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And our reading was taken from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 onwards. And we should refer to that now, and we will refer to this passage because it's one of the clearest passages on the second return of Christ. So in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, in verse 8, we are told that when the Lord returns, it will be in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, vengeance is clearly mentioned there. And God is going to avenge himself, as it were, because the primary party being offended is God. God is our creator, we are his creatures. We owe everything that we are and everything that we have to God. And yet we sin against him in grievous ways. And of course we sin against men, fellow men as well. But they are regarded as sins only because in God's sight, what we have done is wrong. You see, who determines what is wrong and what is right? It is God. So God created all his creatures very good, and because of the fall, we all became sinful, and our sin leads us to go against God in so many different ways. And so it is God who is primarily the party who has been offended. So God is going to have his vengeance upon those who have offended him. But the Bible tells us also that we sin against one another, but we must not take revenge upon ourselves. Keep your finger in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because we are going to refer to it quite a fair bit after this. But let us look at Romans chapter 12, to the last few verses, the well-known passage there. Starting from verse 19, we are told, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Now it is difficult for us when we are offended by people in very deep ways. There are those who are overly sensitive and they take offense in the slightest thing. When people don't mean offense, you take it as offense. Now the problem is with you, who is overly sensitive. And on the last day, instead of you being vindicated, you will be condemned by the Lord for being overly sensitive, reading into things which were not there. So be careful if you are an overly sensitive kind, reading negative things into all the words and actions of others. Now there are such individuals around. But what we are talking about is any rational person, any person with common sense, any godly person who wants to lead a godly life, and along the way they suffer much. And some of the wrongs done to them can be very grievous and very painful, very deep. See? And this is where you find that forgiving the culprit is so difficult. But with God's help, you can forgive. You learn to forgive. Just like the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary could forgive those who rejected Him. See? And we can learn to forgive, just like the Lord forgave His enemies. And with God's help, we can, with the Spirit's help in us, we can overcome hatred, and we can have forgiving hearts. And of course, the culprit will not benefit from our forgiveness until they repent. So it is not a case of your forgiving them and they automatically are all right. No, they are not all right in the sight of God. They still will be held responsible for all the sins they have committed. But if they were to repent and you do not forgive, you discover that it is you who is in the wrong. But if you have a forgiving heart and they repent, then they will benefit from your forgiveness. And note, by the way, that when we talk about forgiving a person who is repentant, it does not mean that everything will be like what it was before. That is a very funny teaching that has been spread around. I don't know how people can come up with that type of teaching. You cannot possibly say that things will be the same as it was before. You already have undergone that experience, and that experience is always on you. And you can truly have a forgiving heart, and if the person repents, we can make up and we can move on from there. And we want to learn from our past bad experience and don't allow that to repeat itself. See? So it is not a matter of things returning to what it was like before. It wouldn't be the same. We are always anxious not to want to cause that offense again. And we are the one who is offended will be very careful, because he doesn't want to be hurt again. But a forgiving heart means that we don't hold that wrong in our hearts. We don't raise it again and bash the person with the wrong he had committed in the past. If we have forgiven the person, then we don't want to raise it to knock at him again. No. See, he might do the same wrong again or some other wrongs. But we deal with it starting from that point. We don't go back to the past and put all our unhappiness back upon the person. If that is the case, then we haven't forgiven that person. Okay? But to claim that we are back to where we were before is unrealistic. And perhaps through that incident, we come to realize that our personalities are such that we can't work closely together. In which case, like Paul and Barnabas, we have to serve the Lord separately. See? Or it might be that we serve in some other capacity where we wouldn't be thrown into a situation where that sort of sins can be committed again. Okay? So we have to learn from the past. But certainly we must not avenge ourselves. We leave vengeance to the Lord. And a truly forgiving heart means that you are able to let go. See, the Chinese have a very good expression, to kan kai, you know, to have an open heart, to not hold a grudge in you. Yeah? So it is good to let go, not to hold the grudge in you and be full of bitterness. No, learn to forgive. And if the person repents, how nice it is, how good it is. And even though things are not exactly the same as before, if we can work towards building up our relationship, that is good. See, and our bond can be stronger, or we might have to be careful and serve along different paths, although maintaining fellowship. Okay? So the point is that God alone has the right to avenge himself and avenge his people. And the vengeance of God is such that it is different from the passions of man. When we assert vengeance, we really want to do the person in. We really want harm to come to that person. We can't truly give that person what he is due or what he deserves. There is always malice in us, and we would want to do damage to the person. And it is that type of sinful passion in us that God does not want to see. God alone is the one who is capable of avenging himself and his people without such human and sinful passions. Okay? So leave it to God, because it is his right, his alone, to avenge himself and his people. Then remember that the Bible teaches what may be called a doctrine of retributive punishment. In other words, you are punished based on what you deserve. And especially for those who dare to rebel against their Creator. In life, if you dare to rebel against lawful authority, already people see that you deserve punishment. But here, to rebel against the holy Creator who has been good to undeserving people, we deserve punishment. And retributive punishment, that means punishment it because of what you deserve, see, is different from corrective discipline, which God asserts on his children. Okay? When God punishes his children, it is to correct them. Yeah? It is not a case of wanting to really give them a taste of what they deserve. But God is kind to his children. He only wants them to repent and come back to him. He is molding them more and more into the image of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's how he deals with his children. So corrective discipline is different from retributive judgment. Although in corrective discipline, there is an element of retribution, and there is also an element of this deterrence. Indeed, it deter people from wanting to do that wrong. But the primary purpose is to correct, not to deter others. We don't punish him severely so that others will be afraid. You see, sometimes we hear human judges say that, you know, they want to punish the person more severely so that others will fear to commit that crime as well. So that type of retributive punishment would be heavier than what that person deserve, because you want others to learn from it, you see. So we don't engage in that. In when God disciplines us, it is for our good. And in the church, we exercise corrective discipline to restore the person, not to make the person suffer. We don't enjoy seeing a person suffer. If we enjoy seeing a person suffer, something is very wrong with us. We have a sinful, perverse attitude. We are not exercising church discipline correctly. Okay, so understand that there is nothing wrong in God punishing those who have made up their mind not to want to be reconciled to him. Now, who exactly will be the objects of God's condemnation? In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8, we are told those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel. So there are two categories of people. First, those who do not know God. Now, the word to know in the Bible must be understood correctly, just like the word hope, the hope of Christ's return, must be understood correctly. We don't confuse it with the hope that we have in our human relationships. Like when I say, I hope to see you there at that function, it is an expression of my desire. My desire is that you will be there. But I might be disappointed, because that hope is an uncertain type of hope. I don't know whether if you will be there. or anything will hold you up from being there. See? And therefore, human hope is not something certain. But when we talk about our hope of Christ coming, it is something that's certain because it is based on Christ's promise. It is not based on our feelings. Yeah? So because Christ cannot tell a lie, it is something that's certain. And we call it hope only because we have not arrived at the fulfillment of that promise yet. So it is still future. It is not present. That's why we say it is hope. See? And similarly, to know God must be correctly understood. To know God is not just to have a head knowledge of Him. In James tells us that the devil also believes in God and he trembles. So to know God is not mere intellectual belief. To know God is to have a living relationship with God. Yeah? That is how the word is used in the Bible. And the second category of persons would be those who hear the gospel but are not obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, what does it mean to be obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The gospel requires you to repent and to have faith in Jesus Christ. Repent means you make up your mind not to continue in your present way of Christless life, to live as you like. And if your mind is made up, your heart is convicted and your will act and you will turn from your present way of life. So it begins with your mind, but it leads to your heart being convicted and your will acting to turn away from your present way of living as you like. Then you come to faith in Christ. Faith in Christ is trusting in who He is. He's the Son of God, the only Savior of the world. And it is to trust in His death on cross to make you right before God. So the moment you repent and believe, that is the moment you are accepted by God, that is the moment you are justified. But your repentance and faith does not end there. And then after that one moment, you are no more repenting, you are no more having faith. That is not possible, because when you truly repent and believe, you will continue to have a repentant heart, which means that you are not going to turn back to your old ways. You are going to constantly come to Christ in repentance for your sins and to trust in Him for your relationship with God. You know that if you are not united to Christ by faith, you will be rejected by God because you are an unrighteous person. See? So you need Christ constantly for your relationship with God. You are in favor and in being blessed by God only because you are united to Christ by faith. So repentance and faith is a once for all thing, in a sense. You don't go back to your old way of life. Once you repent, you continue repenting. You have a repentant heart all your life. Once you believe, you continue to have a believing heart. Okay? You're always repenting and believing in Jesus Christ for your salvation. So that is what is meant. And often this is conveyed in the Greek grammar. When it is in the simple present tense in Greek, it is equivalent to the present continuous tense in English. See, for example, I eat, it means that if it is in Greek, it means I'm eating. It doesn't mean I eat. See? So I believe in Christ. It means I'm believing in Christ. That means at any moment in the future, you will find that I will be believing in Christ. So it's a continuous tense. I believe, I will be believing, I continue to be believing. See? So the Greek simple present tense is equivalent to the English present continuous tense. It is not just a once-off type of event. It rather is just once-for-all type of event. It is not once-off. You believe that moment and then you don't believe anymore. No, there's no such thing. If you believe savingly, you will continue to believe. Okay, so for those who therefore do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, it means that they don't have a saving repentance and saving faith in Jesus Christ. They might profess repentance and faith somewhere along the way, but they don't continue on in repentance and faith. For that reason, we don't see them growing spiritually. See? For that reason, we don't see them growing in understanding of the truth. We don't see them especially growing in grace. Their life is not being transformed by the truth. It shows that the Holy Spirit is not working in him somehow. That is why we call into question the faith of such a person, whether it's genuine faith or not. As the years go by, we do not only grow in our understanding of the truth, but we grow in deeper conviction of the truth, and we grow in obedience to the truth. And the sooner we learn, the more we are transformed, the more blessed we are by God while on earth. See, and we will be used more effectively by him, and we will be more ready for life in heaven. See? And as the years go by, we come to realize that we should have grown more, but we haven't. See, we haven't. If God were to cut us short in our life here suddenly, we would not be too ready to enjoy the blessing of heaven. So much to enjoy in heaven, but we are not ready for it. You see? And often it is the inner life that needs to grow, inner life that needs to be transformed. See, often it is not so much, you shall not lie, you shall not murder. It's those things like our lack of love, our lack of patience, our lack of genuine concern, our lack of love for the Lord. See, not the showy, dramatic things, but it is those quiet, hidden qualities that are seen in those who are truly spiritually mature. See? So we must mourn for the fact that we have not grown much. See? We have been focusing on what appear to be dramatic things, but are actually nothing compared to the transformation of our character. Yeah. Now, the objection is often raised about those who have not heard the gospel. What about those who have not heard the gospel? Isn't God unfair to consign them to hell? Now, we must understand that God will judge according to the light each has received. So if you have heard the gospel and yet you are adamantly remaining in your sin, refusing to repent, to trust in the Lord for salvation, see, then compared to the heathen who has not heard the gospel, you will be punished more severely. But what about the heathen? Okay, but first understand this. Because you have more light, you will be punished more severely before you talk about the heathen. See? Now, having said that, then we come to deal with the heathen. The heathen will be punished as well. His punishment wouldn't be as severe as yours, but nevertheless it will be in hell. Just as there is gradation of glory in heaven, there is the gradation of punishment in hell. See? And you say, got such thing, man? You see, I thought hell means hell only. Yes, there's such a thing. And we look at one passage, Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11. We are told there that the Lord began to rebuke the cities. Verse 20, Matthew chapter 11, verse 20. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. So, more tolerable, which means that they will be punished, of course. They wouldn't be spared. And we will answer why afterwards. But compared to those who have more light and yet sin against God, they will be punished more severely. So the answer then is that you who have more light and now who shows so much concern apparently for the heathen who have not heard the gospel, understand this. You have more light and you are not repentant, you will be punished more. So don't pretend that you are so concerned about the heathen. Now, believers have no problem with the heathens. Why you have such problem? You see, often such problems are raised by those who are not repentant. You see? So, in the first place, if you have repented, you would not make this an issue. You will be burdened for the lost, and you would want to bring the gospel to others. You would not raise it as an objection against God's character. Okay? So you can't say that God is somehow unjust. He is just. Okay? So all will deserve damnation, but those who have more light of the gospel will be judged more severely. Now, back to the heathen who has totally not heard the gospel. Are they really so ignorant of God and of the ways of God? You see, that is not the case. The Bible makes it clear that they know God from nature. From nature, they know not only the existence of God, but they know that God is good, that God really is almighty, and they know that they are not good like God is good. And God has been good to his creatures, but we are not good against him. And combined with conscience, which is the other way by which we know God, nature leads us to the point where we feel condemned before God. But nature has no sufficient revelation about the way of salvation. You cannot be saved by just examining nature. You need special revelation. In other words, you need the teaching of the Bible to know the way of salvation. So that is why the Bible is needed for us to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. Otherwise, we wouldn't know. Okay? And if we wouldn't know, we wouldn't be able to be saved. So the heathens wouldn't be able to be saved just by studying nature. But that does not mean that God is unfair in punishing them. You see? It simply means that they are morally accountable before God. They are held responsible because they know God in his being, that he's almighty, that he's all-powerful, that he's good. See? And in contrast, we are guilty. We have been rebelling against God and running away from him. But would there not be one at least out of a million heathen who have a good heart and who want to turn to God? You see? There's none. If there's such a one, it is because God has placed his love upon him from eternity. Such a one will turn to God. So it is a fact that sin turns us away from God. None of us left to ourselves would want God. See? Sin has that effect on us. Just like the clock, the hand of the clock will never turn anti-clockwise. It will always turn in what we call the clockwise direction, unless you go and deliberately switch the spring around the other way. But all clocks, all normal clocks will just tick, 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 and turn in a so-called clockwise direction. That is the nature of the clock. And you can't expect that clock just suddenly one day to begin to tick in the opposite direction. No. So sinners are such. Our sinful nature turns us in such a way that we are always running away from God. We are always rebelling against God. We just don't come to God by ourselves. So if ever you find a heathen who turns to God, you see, it is because God has set his love upon him. Okay? It is God who is working in him. Okay? And the other way by which we know what God is, what is called the law of God being written on our hearts. All of us, even before our conversion, already have this sense of right and wrong. And throughout the world, the heathens who have not heard the gospel have this sense of right and wrong. And they also know that they will one day have to give an account of themselves before God. They might call him whatever, but there is this sense that he deserves to be judged. There will be a judgment and he deserves to be condemned. See? You steal somebody's things in a pagan culture, you discover they would treat that as an offense. You go and burn down his house, you treat that as an offense. You see? So they have a sense of right or wrong. So God's law has been written in our hearts in that sense. In other words, all of us who are descended from Adam retains a knowledge of the moral law. Our conscience is therefore affected. See, our conscience is not totally dead. It is perverted, but it is still alive and it responds to the leftover truths of God's law that have been passed down to us in our nature. Okay? So we know God through God's creation, and we know God through our conscience, and therefore we are left guilty before God, as compared to a person who has heard the gospel. The pagan who has not heard the gospel, of course, will be punished. He deserves to be punished, and it will be in hell. But certainly the one who has heard the gospel will be punished more severely. Okay? Now, what will be the nature of this condemnation? We are told in verse 9 of 2 Thessalonians 1 that it will be everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Everlasting destruction must not be read as annihilation. That is what some people are teaching today. They claim that when you die, your soul go to hell. Then it suffers and it suffers. But each time it suffers, with time it gets less and less. The essence of the person gets less and less, and soon you disappear. See? But in the Bible, destruction is not about the essence being destroyed. It is rather about the worth of the person, see, being destroyed. So to be destroyed, therefore, is to be ruined in your person. See? It does not mean to disappear in your person. So that is what is meant. So when you are sent to hell, yeah, to face everlasting destruction, it means that you are going to face the utter ruination of your life. You will be in hell to receive all the dishonor and all the suffering that you deserve. Now, is God in hell? The Bible makes it clear that God is everywhere. Therefore, there's no place, even hell, that is without the presence of God. Otherwise, those in hell will say, let's shut the door, this is where God cannot touch us. That is not the case. God is everywhere. That is why we see such passages as Psalm 139. We are told there, the psalmist proclaiming this truth in verse 7 onwards. Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, your right hand, and so on. You see? So everywhere God is there, even in hell. But those in hell will not sense the presence of God with joy. Instead, they will sense the presence of God with dread, because God's displeasure is upon them, God's anger is upon them. Let me give you an illustration. I hope you don't experience this at your place of work, when one day you have offended your boss, and along the way you have offended in so many smaller ways, and finally the last straw came and the boss just he's so fed up with you, he's so angry with you, he's really displeased with you. So what does he do? Every time he sees you, he just turns away. You see? Now you try working in a situation like that, and you don't make things up and don't make up with the boss, you continue on like that. You think you will be happy in that working environment? If you are wrong, you better put things right. You see? And of course, in human relationship, often it is that there might be an element of misunderstanding, there might be sabotage, and there might be wrong on the side of the boss as well, to some degree. We don't know. But the fact is that if you are in such a situation and you are the victim of his wrath, you discover it's an unpleasant situation to work in. See? And if in your family, in some families, they quarrel, they never make up, and you discover if your father is extremely angry with you and you live in a home like that, you will never be happy. And some people grow up in such homes, you see. That's why your life is constantly, you know, you live in fear, you live in dread, and you are also rebellious. You say, well, you know, why must I, you know, be in such a situation? You want to fight back, and yet you know that he's your father. You see, it wouldn't be pleasant. And people who grew up in unhappy homes like that, their character would be affected. The gospel alone can heal, probably, we can say, you know. But the point is that it is an unhappy situation to be in. So think of the situation multiplied 100-fold, 1,000-fold, infinitely in hell. You see, the presence of God is there, but all those in hell will dread the presence of God, not because God is bad, but because they have been bad and they deserve the displeasure of God. The holy anger of God is upon them. And this contrasts with those who enjoy the favor of God and the blessing of God. Wow! To know that all our sins are forgiven, to know that in heaven there will be no possibility of us sinning again, and therefore there's no possibility of us offending God. See, instead, we are in the love of God, and God loves us, and we are constantly growing in our relationship with Him. Wow! Wow! You know, we have not fully experienced such pleasures on earth. And when converted, we get a measure of that, to know our sins are forgiven, that God's smile is upon us, that He really knows us by name. And oh, we sometimes enjoy God. See, His joy unspeakable. Okay? But it is nothing compared to what we will enjoy in heaven. Really nothing. You see, it will be to such an infinitely higher degree, and it will be a growing relationship there. Okay? And just as those in hell has the image of God erased from them, we in heaven have the image of God restored in us and enhanced. See, now by the fall, the image of God in us is marred. The fall. At Adam's fall, the image of God in man has been distorted, but it is not totally erased. That's why we still reflect the character of God in our life. We still enjoy the blessing of God. But when in heaven, the image of God in us will be restored, and not only restored but enhanced. Whereas those in hell will have the image of God erased. They will be as bad can be. See, interacting with people who are of that character. See, constantly you have to be on the watch out. You are suspicious of others. You know how bad people are, and you yourself would be planning, scheming against one another. Ooh, you know, that sort of life you will be facing, if you can call that life. See, and that is hell. Now, let us now talk about salvation. As mentioned, we look forward to go to heaven. Our Lord will return, not to condemn the wicked only, but to take His people to be with Him. We know that. Yeah? And in fact, that is what we call our hope, which we await for eagerly, and especially in view of the fact that in this life on earth, we face so many trials and temptations, and there are sufferings and pains, persecution come to us. And that is why Romans 8 is such a precious passage, and especially the last few verses, verse 37 onwards, yet in all things, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing, shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We know God loves His children, not because we are good, but because He has been merciful to us who are so unworthy. And that is our hope. We know that Christ will return for us. He has gone to prepare a place for us. In His Father's house there are many mansions. He has said it. He has promised that He will come and take us to be with Him. We believe because it is He who has promised. Titus chapter 2 verse 13, which we have looked at before. Our hope is grounded in the promise of God. See? Then we ask the question, what will be the nature of this salvation? You look very carefully at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 10. We are told there in verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. We believe that scripture is verbally inspired. Every word is as God intended. Look very carefully that on that day he will be glorified in his saints. In his saints means in his saints. You see, in them. You see? So we will be glorified. Our bodies will be transformed to be like his resurrected body. You see? But instead of seeing each of us as we look at one another, instead of admiring one another and say, hey, how wonderful you are, we are admiring Christ instead, whose glory is seen in us. See? And that is why it goes on to say that, and to be admired among all those who believe. Who is to be admired? Not each one of us, but Christ is to be admired among all of us. So put another way, in heaven nobody will be boasting, because there is nothing at all for us to boast about. Everything that we are, everything that we will be because of what Christ has done for us. You see? And as Christ's glory transforms us, we praise God, praise the Lord more and more, because it's Christ who has done it in us. You see? Really, that is the type of life in heaven, and it is not what we observe on earth. Often we may praise God and praise God well, but our praise is still not perfect. Lurking in our hearts are those moments when we steal a little bit of God's glory, and how we regret over it, how we must repent of it. But in heaven there will be no such thing. We will be incapable anymore of stealing God's glory. Instead, we will glorify in the Lord, because it is the Lord, the Lamb of God, who has accomplished everything for us. No wonder in heaven we capture a glimpse of the worship there. Look at Revelation chapter 5. See what the worship is like. See? Starting from verse 11. See? Revelation 5, starting from verse 11. Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Wow, what wonderful words of praise. But to whom? To the Lamb of God. Only to him and to no others. And verse 13, and every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power to be to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb forever and ever. Then the four living creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him who lives forever and ever. In heaven, there's nothing that spoils. The beauty there, the glory there, the blessedness there. Nothing will spoil like what we find on earth. Okay. And we ask the last question, who will be the objects of this salvation? Look again at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10. It is to the saints and believers. And of course these two words describe the same people. Saints literally means separated ones. We are separated unto God. We belong to Jesus Christ. He had purchased us with his precious blood. We belong to him. And then those who believe, who have heard and believed the gospel of Jesus Christ, we are the opposite of those who are unbelieving. We heard the gospel, we responded to it in obedience. In other words, we repented and believed. And we continue to repent and believe. And as the word of God is preached to us, we want to benefit from it. And we want to obey it. We want to grow spiritually as we feed upon God's word. Okay? And that is possible only because we have been converted. We have obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. We continue to obey. And all this, of course, is by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ. Our repentance and our faith are the gifts of God. In the first place, it is because God has chosen us from eternity and given us to His Son. His Son has died for us. His Spirit has applied His saving works upon us. And that is why we are what we are, and what we will be still awaits to be seen. See? So there is still the glory in heaven which we have yet to experience. We look at one last passage, 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2. We are told there in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, "Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." So meanwhile, on earth, we must purify ourselves. So in closing, we come to learn that Jesus Christ will definitely return to judge the world. The judgment will involve separation of the just from the wicked. It will mean the condemnation of the wicked. It will mean the salvation of the just. So we must hold on to this precious belief that there will be the return of Jesus Christ to judge the world. Because if there is no judgment, then those who attempt to live a righteous life on this earth, they will suffer persecution, they will suffer for their faith, there will be no vindication for them. Then those who have been done wrong, there will be no justice for those who are wrong. Those who suffer for the faith, there will be no comfort at all. And just as the resurrection is a certainty, because Christ is already risen, so also the judgment is certain, not only because Christ has promised it, but because it's linked to the resurrection. As certainly as there will be a resurrection, as certainly there will be judgment. So because the apostle wrote this of the resurrection, we can apply it to judgment as well. That if there is no judgment day, we will be of all men the most pitiable. See? But we know that there is a judgment day. And since separation begins now and will be sealed at death, how urgently we must make sure that we are saved. Otherwise, when death comes, it is just simply too late for you. And I hope this message helps those who are already believers to really cling on to the doctrine of Christ's return to judge the world. And our desire is for those who are not yet sure of your salvation to really make sure that you are in the faith. You really come in repentance and faith in Jesus Christ tonight.